They turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Perhaps the David material in the Scripture is some of the most lively and exciting in the biblical record. David certainly was a great man. David had a great God. And in this particular instance, the Lord makes a covenant with David concerning his throne. And though the word covenant is absent from 2 Samuel chapter 7, this agreement or this promise of God is called a covenant in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5, as well as Psalm 89, a portion of which we just sang in verses 3 and 4, and then Psalm 132, verses 11 and 12. Identify this as a covenant. And I'll just pick up reading in verse 1. We'll read through verse 17. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Amen. Well, the covenant of grace is the outworking of God's dealings with man in history. God, or the Bible, is structured by a covenant. And we have seen the Adamic covenant, the covenant of commencement, the Noahic covenant, the covenant of preservation, the Abrahamic, which is the covenant of promise, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of law. And we find ourselves this evening looking at the Davidic covenant, the covenant of kingdom, the last phase or the last historical covenant in the covenant of grace is what's called the new covenant, prophesied by Jeremiah, for one instance, in Jeremiah 31, and inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ on the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper, when he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant in my which is shed for the remission of sins for many." So God willing, we'll take up the new covenant next Sunday night and then return to our studies in the minor prophets, picking up with the prophet Zechariah. Now, in this Davidic covenant, O. Palmer Robertson has a good presentation or a good introductory statement. He says, in the Davidic covenant, God's purposes to redeem a people to himself reach their climactic stage of revelation so far as the Old Testament is concerned. Under David, the kingdom arrives. God formally establishes the manner by which he shall rule among his people. So it is a very significant event in the history of redemption that certainly does deserve our study and our desire to learn what is going on here. And I want to look at three particulars this evening. First, the historical setting of this particular covenant. Secondly, the design of God. And then thirdly, just rehearse some of the prophets and the Davidic covenant as reported on in the prophets. And then by way of application, we'll notice the Davidic covenant fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the historical setting, again, David's life was filled with excitement. We remember that he was anointed as king, and there was that time when Saul desperately wanted to destroy David. And David found himself on the run in several instances. And after Saul died, David consolidated power and he was recognized as the king over Israel. And in 2 Samuel chapter 5, you can turn back there for just a moment, we see Jerusalem established as the political center in Israel. Formerly, David was ruling from Hebron, which was part of the southern kingdom. And now he has conquered Jerusalem and he has established Jerusalem, which was central in Israel between the northern and southern tribes, as a place of political reign. One man, a historian, said by this move, when he conquered the Jebusites, sent them out of Jerusalem and then took over that city, this man says, by this move, David both eliminated a Canaanite enclave from the center of the land and gained a capital from which he could rule a national state. Hebron, located far to the south and on Judah's soil, could not have been permanently acceptable as a capital to the northern tribes. But a capital in the north would have been doubly unacceptable to Judah. Jerusalem, centrally located between the two sections and within the territory of none of the tribes, offered an excellent compromise. So it was a very strategic move on David's part to occupy Jerusalem as the political center for his reign. And moving on to 2 Samuel chapter 6, we see the establishment of Jerusalem as the religious center as well. So not only is it the political center, but he makes it the religious center. And by this, David is publicly identifying his throne and his reign with God's throne and God's reign. In fact, later in the book of Chronicles, it talks about Solomon sitting on the Lord's throne. God had so moved in Israel, God had so worked through this Davidic covenant, that to speak of Judah's king was to speak of God himself on that particular, not that Solomon or those men were God, but that was the Lord's throne on earth. So in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we see the centrality of God's presence in verses 1 and 2. We see the danger of God's holiness. This is a brief outline, comes from Davis's commentary on 2 Samuel. The danger of God's holiness in verses 3 to 11, when they're transporting the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, that is that instance where Uzzah seeks to steady the ox cart and God kills him. God is a holy God. If you are not supposed to touch the Ark of the Covenant, don't touch the Ark of the Covenant. And then we see the celebration of God's servant. Verses 12 to 23. When the Ark does arrive in Jerusalem, what does David do? But he does a holy jig. He dances. He celebrates. He rejoices. Such that his wife Michal despises him. She thinks it's a very shameful deed. But David isn't doing this horizontally. He is praising and worshiping his great God. This was the outflowing of a heart committed to the Lord God of Israel. So in 2 Samuel 5, we have the political capital, the political center established. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we have the religious center established. And then here in chapter 7 at verse 1, it says, now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around. He had rest. This was God's blessing upon David and upon the kingdom. They were a warring people. David had much blood on his hands. In fact, that is ultimately the reason why God did not have the temple built under David, because he was a man of war and a man of bloodshed. This temple would ultimately be built under David's son, Solomon, whose name means peace, and whose reign was one of peace, which facilitated the construction of this temple, of this stable, permanent place where God and sinners would meet together on earth. And then in this historical setting, we need to notice the desire of David. Verses 2 and 3. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." It's dawned on David. I don't think it was a sudden revelation. But now that he has peace, now that everything is order politically and religiously, he has his palace, he has his house of cedar, and now he looks and he says, God doesn't have a permanent place. God doesn't have a stable place. God is living in tents. The tabernacle was the mobile temple. You remember the tabernacle. They'd put up the tent, they would put up the structure, and then they would put in the furnishings, and then they would exercise the sacrifices and so on. Well, up until this point, it was a tabernacle. God dwelt in tents among his people. And so David sees some disparity here, or he sees some deficiency here. I have a house of cedar. I want to build a house for my God. And this was quite typical of kings that reigned in this period. When they were victorious, when they conquered their enemies, they would build temples for their gods. And this God then answers David. Well, first we see Nathan answer in verse 3. Nathan says, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." He was not speaking as a prophet here. He was speaking as a brother in Christ. That's a good idea, David. And then in verses 4 and following, God speaks to Nathan as a prophet and sends him as a prophet to stop David from building this particular temple complex. So that's the historical setting of this covenant. Now notice the design of God, verses 4 to 16. And the first thing to notice, again, following somewhat closely Ralph Davis's exposition. It's hard when you preach on these former prophets not to follow Ralph Davis, because I think he has such insight to the text. We'll depart a little bit, emphasize some things perhaps a little more than he does. But notice first the humility of God. Now, just to say that sounds a bit odd, right? God is a glorious God and is worthy of and is due all the worship of every created thing that exists. But our God is actually humble. Notice in verse 4, it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in?" There's a bit of a play on this building of a house thing. Okay? David wants to build a house for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Lord. God says, "David, you're not going to build a dwelling place for me. I'm going to build a house for you." Not a house like a dwelling place, because David already has a palace. He's talking about a house in terms of a dynasty. David wants to build a structure for God. God says, "Not yet, David. I'm going to build a dynasty for you." That's a bit of a play on words going on in this passage, in this house building exercise. Notice in verse 5, "Would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle." Isn't that a glorious statement? It shows forth the humility of God. God has moved about in tents. Some of us don't even like camping in tents. In fact, all throughout Chilliwack, there's these places that sell these great big campers. Because we don't want to humble ourselves to sleep in a tent. Some people's idea of camping is a huge trailer with oak furnishings and a truck to pull it wherever we want, with antennas and satellites and internet connection. Why? Because we're not that humble. We like our stuff. We like our amenities. We don't want to be transient. We don't want to live in a tent. We don't want to humble ourselves. Not so with our God. Up until this point, the Lord God has been perfectly content to dwell in tents. Notice in verse 7, "Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" He's not been standing in the wings complaining. He's not been grumbling. He's not been upset because the people haven't built him this house yet. Listen to what David says. He says, "This is only a pale glimpse at the condescension of the covenant God, the God who will not enjoy rest until he gives his people rest." He's not ready for a permanent stable place until his people have their permanent stable place. If they're going to be transient, he's going to be transient. If they're going to dwell in tents, he's going to dwell in tents. You see that? That's condescension. That's humility. That's God lowering himself to commune with his people. He goes on to say, "The God who stoops down to share the hardships of his people, the God who is not ashamed to say he has been traveling around in a tent with them. See how close he is to you. You may be forced to revise your theology if you think deity and humility are mutually exclusive categories. But if you've really paid attention to 2 Samuel 7, 6 and 7, you are not surprised at Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Indeed, you may also have suspected as much." That grand passage in Philippians 2, where it talks about the Lord Jesus and his great humility and humbling himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. God is humble. Secondly, he highlights his covenant, verses 8 to 11. First, he shows David the experienced grace that he himself has enjoyed. David was chosen by God, according to verse 8. "Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel." Remember the selection of David? Remember how that happened? Was David the natural one out of the sons to be chosen as the king? Out of Jesse's sons, it was everyone but David. They all looked for the strongest. They all looked for the most accomplished. They looked for the oldest. They looked for the most experienced. So much so that Jesse says, "Oh yeah, I have one son left, but he's tending the sheep." What's God through the prophet say? Get him. Why? God doesn't look on things the way we do. We look for the most accomplished. We look for the most polished. We look for the most experienced. God looks for the most holy. God looks for the one who is like himself. God looks for the one who will think his thoughts after him. And so as he gets into introducing this covenant, as we have seen in other covenant institutions, God rehearses a bit of history and what he has done in the life of the one who is being initiated with. And here he chose David. He speaks of his presence with David. "And I have been with you wherever you have gone." That's a great statement, brethren, because as you search and study the life of David, there are instances where you might be prone to wonder, where is God in all of this? I mean, he's on the run. He is being threatened. All things are bad in his life and in his situation. And yet God says, "I have been with you wherever you've gone." And then he speaks of the fact that it's been his power that has been operative behind David. "And I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth." So the experienced grace, and then in verses 9 to 11, the promised grace. He says that he will give them rest. He will give them protection. Notice verse 10. "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously." So the Lord is promising, the Lord is giving them this land. They have enjoyed rest from their enemies, and now God is instituting this promise of blessing. And then he makes this statement concerning in verse 11, "Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." And there again, it is the dynasty. David already has a palace. Notice in verse 19, it says, "And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come." This isn't his earthly palace. This isn't his dwelling place. It's his dynasty. It is his legacy. It is the seed that would proceed from him, that would be established by the Lord God, where that reign and rule of God would be fleshed out in this world. And then that brings us, with reference to the design of God, to consider his king, verses 12 to 16. And it's interesting here. He tells David, there's three things that cannot affect or annul this covenant. There's three things that cannot destroy this covenant. The first is death. Death does not annul it. Notice in verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So in this succession of kings, some would come, all of them would die, but there would be one ultimately upon whom this fulfillment would usher in, that this kingdom would be forever. When you go through the history of Israel, when you get to 1st and 2nd Kings, and I encourage you to read these things. I understand that a lot of this might sound Japanese. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament, you might be sort of nodding along going, "Yeah, I've heard of David. Yeah, I've heard of this." But you got to really have some general understanding of the history of Israel and the way God dealt with these people. Because so much of it was typological, pointing forward to Christ and to the church and to the new covenant era. In fact, Paul the Apostle said these things were written for us. They're written for our encouragement. They're written for our admonition. In other words, you ought to make much of the Old Testament. But as you read through 1st and 2nd Kings, you will see there is a division in the kingdom. After Solomon comes his son named Rehoboam. And Rehoboam didn't listen to godly counselors. He listened to his young friends. And listening to his young friends, and you know what? That's not the take-home lesson in that whole narrative. Well, we can't listen to young friends. We got to listen to old godly counselors. No, God had said he was going to tear the kingdom apart. This was of the Lord, according to the narrative. But that was how it happened. So Rehoboam does this. Jeroboam from the north rebels. God separates the kingdom. Not that way. He separates it this way. 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes. The southern tribes are the tribes of Judah. This is where David's line would continue. Throughout the history of these kingdoms, there were no good kings in Israel. They continually rebelled against God. They continually transgressed against God. So much so that in 722 B.C., God sent Assyria, who was the world power at the time, to destroy those northern tribes, to bring people in, to put them in the land, to take people out of the land and take them back to Assyria. It really undid the balance of power there in the northern tribes, never to be recovered again. So Judah continued on. Judah had her good kings. Judah had her bad kings. Judah had her bad kings. She had her bad kings. She'd have a good king once in a while. Till ultimately in 586 B.C., God used Babylon, who was the world power at that time, to destroy the southern tribes. So we'll look at that in just a moment, because some might say, well, there the Davidic line ended, and we don't have anything for several hundred years until Jesus. That's where I would say this Davidic line was typological, pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the promise of succession, as you read through these materials, you will see God say, "I will not remove him from that throne." In other words, God protected very much so Judah and her king, because that is where he chose to make his name dwell. He says, secondly, that the presence of sin will not destroy this covenant. Notice in verse 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of man and with the blows of the sons of man. That's precisely what we find as we read through the materials. If a king sinned, if a king rebelled, what happened? God chastened him. God took them out of power at times because he was protecting this promise. And then in verse 15, he says, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And then finally, the passing of time does not exhaust it. So death, sin, and time cannot destroy this covenant. That's good to know, isn't it? That's good to know as those who have benefited from the kingly office of our Lord Jesus Christ. Death, he will not die. He died once. Death had no dominion over him, according to Paul in Romans. So he rose from the grave. Sin doesn't destroy him. He destroys it. And time will never exhaust his reign. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Turn for a moment to 2 Kings chapter 25. 2 Kings chapter 25. This is the end of Judah. So 1 and 2 Samuel, just a brief overview. We have Saul, we have David, and then as we get into 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you have Solomon, and then the succession of kings, both north and south, that ruled and reigned over Israel and Judah respectively. 2 Kings 17, it deals with the destruction of the northern tribes via Assyria in the 8th century B.C. 1 and 2 Chronicles basically summarizes already, it's not new information. 1 and 2 Chronicles do not sort of continue on, but rather it summarizes the kings primarily of Judah. That's what the chronicler is all about. So 2 Kings 25 records the fall and captivity of Judah. The second to the last king of Judah was a man by the name of Jehoiachin. Zedekiah was the last king of Judah. If you remember with Zedekiah, when they captured him, they killed his sons right before his eyes, and then they gouged out his eyes. And then they bound him in fetters and took him off to Babylon. Why would they kill his sons? To show that there was no successor. There would be no more king coming from Zedekiah to sit upon Judah's throne. So the very end of 2 Kings is quite dismal. It's quite hopeless. It's quite a rainy day. It's quite a cloud over this scenario. Except the very last scene here with Jehoiachin. He had been taken off to Babylon earlier. And he is still there. And now notice in verse 27 of 2 Kings 25. Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin. So this would have been about 561 B.C. King of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. O. Palmer Robertson compares this release from prison and the subsequent exaltation, or at least the friendliness, to what happened when Joseph was left out of prison. Same sort of language, same sort of concepts here. Verse 29, so Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, like Joseph did, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. That actually is a glimmer of hope. If you notice, it refers to Jehoiachin twice as the king of Judah. So after all of this mess, after all of this covenant breaking, after Babylon has come in and done her worst, yet God shows us that there is still a line. There is still a seed. Ralph Davis says, I think the writer probably had a reason for twice dubbing Jehoiachin the king of Judah in verse 27. And even when Yahweh was ready to rip the Davidic kingdom apart, he clearly told Jeroboam, I will afflict the seed of David on account of this, only not all the days. It seems to me a text like that stands behind a passage like this. Or one could simply say that Yahweh's 2 Samuel 7 word is not something either Babylon or apostate Judah can falsify. It seems to me that biblical theology would lead us to see a ray of hope in this kindness done to the exiled Davidic king. So all of this bleak, all of this dismal, all of this bad stuff, and yet it ends with just a bit of hope. And then Robertson comments on this. So the drama concludes with the stage set for a return of David's son to the throne of Israel. The consummation of God's covenant purposes has not yet been realized. The prophetic projection concerning a greater David builds on the surety of God's covenant and anticipates the ultimate realization of all God's promises. Now, I understand that you haven't been trafficking in these things like I have. But this is exciting. This is like great. This is like glorious. This is the kind of stuff that you should be able to do backflips over or be like David who danced in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. God is faithful. That's what all this means. When God promises in 2 Samuel 7 and then several hundred years transpire where it's not a positive upgoing, on the road to glory sort of a thing, one can get a bit discouraged. One could begin to think that maybe God's plan isn't coming to fruition. No, these prophets point the other direction. So interspersed, or at the time of the kings, there were prophets who wrote. There were prophets who, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, recorded data concerning this covenant with David. Just want to rehearse a few of those, and then we'll look to fulfillment, and then we'll close. But one of the most familiar, I think, probably to all of us, especially this time of the year, or perhaps in another month, is Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. When you see that on the Christmas cards, when you see that paraded throughout the world at that particular time of the year, think of this covenant word to David in 2 Samuel 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You see that? Isaiah says there is a day coming when a son will be given to us. There will be one upon whose shoulders the government will be laid. Whose throne is he going to sit upon? He's going to sit upon David's throne. Consistent with the promise in 2 Samuel 7 that God would appoint from the line of David one to rule and whose kingdom would be forever and ever. Isaiah 11 records this in great detail. But let's just skip to and go through a few passages briefly in the other prophets. Jeremiah 23 verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23 verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. That's language applied to the church by the apostle in Hebrews 8 and 10. When you see this reunification of Israel and Judah, when you see those two bodies that were rent asunder brought together in the New Testament, that is the church. It's not ethnic. It's not like we got to wait for the 10 lost tribes. We got to rejoin them up with the Judahites and all that. No, the apostle in Hebrews 8 and 10 says this takes place in the church. This is why Paul can say in Galatians 6:16, and peace be upon the what? The Israel of God. This is why Paul can say he is not a Jew is circumcised outwardly, but a Jew is circumcised inwardly. Those who have experienced regeneration are Jews. Those who have experienced regeneration are Israelites or Judahites, if we must use the language of the Old Testament. He's talking about reunification under the Messiah, under David's greater son and greater Lord. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. And in the realm of justification, that language is packed. The Lord is our righteousness. We don't have a righteousness of our own. We need him. We need justification that comes from another. Jeremiah 33:15-26 is another portion. Ezekiel 37 verse 24. Ezekiel 37:24. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwell. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David will be their prince forever. You see, he's talking about Jesus. He's preaching Christ. He's preaching the Lord Jesus in the convention that was available to them at the time. Hosea 3, verses 4 and 5. Hosea, the first of the minor prophets, the first of the 12. And by minor, that doesn't mean they weren't as important or as significant. Minor simply means they didn't write as long as the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. But notice in Hosea 3 at verse 3. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days, without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. He's talking about that time when they would go into captivity. They would not have access to their temple. They would not have access to the cult. They would not have access to worship or to sacrifice in the worship that they were used to. It would be suspended for a time. But notice in verse 5, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Amos chapter 9, a passage that I hope you have in your mind and that you will parallel with Acts 15. Because in Acts 15, at the Jerusalem Council, as they are showing Gentile inclusion into the covenant promises, one of the brothers goes, or James goes specifically, to Amos 9, verse 11. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Again, James in Acts 15 says that this inclusion of Gentiles into covenant promises, this is what Amos was writing about. We're living in those days. We're living under David. We're living under the Davidic king, even Jesus Christ. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the house or the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is connected uniquely to the coming king. Notice in chapter 5, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Bruce Waltke says, Jerusalem's past and future greatness originated from a cradle in Bethlehem. Right? David and Jesus. Their past greatness and their future greatness originates from a cradle in Bethlehem. So the prophets testify and point to this glorious one who is coming in fulfillment of this Davidic covenant. And that brings us finally to just a few verses so we can see this applied in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 21, when Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem in verse 9, and the multitudes who went out, who went before, and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Prior to this, in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus, the earthly life and ministry is the announcement of the angel in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, we see this angel Gabriel come and report the happenings, the goings on. The fact that the virgin would be with child. The fact that she would indeed give birth. We see his interpretation or his explanation of this grand event to Joseph. Notice in verse 29 of Luke 1, "But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" And then in one of Luke's other writings in the book of Acts, he tells us very specifically when this event occurred. When the throne of David was given to Jesus, he associates it with the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Notice in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 29. Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. This is actually very important as well for a prevailing type of teaching out there called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism teaches that Jesus has yet to occupy David's throne. That flies right in the face of Gabriel's announcement in Luke 1 and Luke's application of this promise in Acts chapter 2. And so much of the Bible highlights this reality. But I just want to deal with a few specimen passages. Notice here in Acts 2, verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he foreseeing this..." Foreseeing what? Raising up the Christ to sit on his throne. "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ." We do not wait for one to occupy David's throne. One has occupied David's throne. He rules and he reigns over all things for the church, and his kingdom shall never end. You get that in you and you will have comfort. You get that in you and you will have peace. You get that in you and you will be protected from bad eschatology and a lot of bad news that circulates around churches and pagans and whoever. You keep focused on this reality that your prophet and your priest is your king as well. He rules over you. He defends you. He protects you. And on David's throne, he is extending the borders of his kingdom. Under David and then Solomon, Israel saw expansion. They saw their borders grow. They saw territorial increase. Well, we ain't seen nothing yet, according to Jesus' statement in Matthew 28. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Christ has taken his rightful place on David's throne, where he rules and he reigns over all things in fulfillment of 2 Samuel chapter 7, in fulfillment of all of the Psalter and all of the prophets who testified concerning these days. And we can praise God that we live in light of these truths. David's greater son has sat upon his throne. Peter continues in his preaching in Acts 2. "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God..." the throne of David, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So Peter doesn't simply teach them theology. Peter brings it and applies it to them. And that's where we'll end tonight. These things being true, the fact that Christ now sits enthroned at God's right hand on David's throne, where he rules and reigns over all things, having lived, having died, having rose again for the salvation of sinners. What think ye of this Christ? Are you believing in him? Are you believing on the gospel? Are you trusting in this one and in him alone to save you from your sins? You may not be able to put together any sort of an argument for the Davidic covenant, but what think you of Christ? That's the most important thing tonight. Do not leave here neglecting David's son. Do not leave here neglecting David's Lord. Do not leave here neglecting so great a salvation. Peter says, therefore, let it be known, or let all the house of Israel know assuredly. He doesn't introduce this with some contingency. He doesn't see the biblical writers and the apostles and the prophets, they never kind of argue for the probability of something. Well, you know, it might be the case that Jesus actually did what he said. When we argue that way, we dishonor God. When we try to reason to the Bible instead of reasoning from the Bible, I believe we dishonor God. When we try to give 15 reasons why you ought to believe in God and why you ought to believe in his Bible, we are wasting time. Romans 1 says, all men everywhere know God exists. They have the law of God written on their hearts, being image bearers of God. Don't spend time wasting trying to prove to them something the Bible tells you they already know. Don't try to give them evidences. I mean, there's evidences that Christians can enjoy, to be sure. But we don't reason them to the Bible. We reason from the Bible. Look at what Peter says. No, assuredly. There's no contingency. There's no probability. There's no margin for error here. Everything that he has said is assuredly true. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You see, he introduces that ethical element. It's not just a matter of you accepting information tonight. It wasn't the case then. Whom you crucified, that was their particular sin. Your particular sin might be stealing. Your particular sin might be lying. It might be cheating. It might be sexual. Your particular sin is an offense to the Lord God Almighty. And you need to know assuredly that he has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. But this Jesus calls upon sinners to come, to believe, and to be saved. If you haven't done that, do that. You think that sounds like easy believism? Tough. The Bible says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what we need to hear. That's what you need to respond to. That's what each and every one of us ought to hang our soul upon, is the word of Jesus Christ bidding us to come. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for David's son. We thank you for the Son of God, who rules and reigns from your right hand. And we praise you that he is currently building his church and he is extending his kingdom. And Lord, we do pray that your kingdom would come through the proclamation of truth. We pray that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that we'd honor our King by realizing that in fact he is our King and that he is our defender and our ruler and our protector and our governor and the one who calls us to obedience. And Father, for those who have not yet bowed to this King, we pray they'd see him as a great priest, as one who offered himself up on behalf of sinners, as one who has provided that full atonement. We pray that even this night, sinners would believe and know the joy of everlasting life. Go with each one of us now, Father. We pray for our safety. We pray for your protection. And we pray that these thoughts of Christ ruling at your right hand would be a comfort to us in times of trial. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.